In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to return to our sermon series in passages unique to Luke's Gospel. Today, Luke 18, verse 9, page 1052. Now, Jesus, of course, was the Son of God incarnate. He's the Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world. His words are the very words of God and come to us with absolute authority. What Jesus says goes. But you have to say, he was also a brilliant communicator. The common people heard him gladly. Great crowds would hang on his words. I mean, yes, what he said was sometimes baffling or hard or controversial, but his preaching and teaching were unrivaled. They have stood the test of time for 2,000 years and shaped Western civilization. Jesus' parables are deservedly famous. And the one which we're looking at today is in some ways very simple. Only about 120 words, didn't take long to read, but profoundly important. It's tempting for the preacher almost every week to say, you know, there is nothing more important than this. But I think that is true today. We get here quite literally to the heart of biblical religion as Jesus taught it. So I want just to walk through the parable with you to invite you to live in the story a little for a few minutes and to reflect on it. I really do think it could change everything. Now, I've said before that the Bible sometimes invites us to play spot the difference, and this is one such opportunity. Look at verse 10. Jesus tells the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray. That's a very promising start, isn't it? They're going to the right place to do the right thing, just as you have done today. Well done for being in church. So here are two men. Two people who seem to want a relationship with God, or for whatever reason, they pray. Two men in the same place, doing the same thing. But it becomes clear they are radically different. Jesus tells us who these two men were in the end of verse 10. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And you could hardly get two more different people. Polar opposites. The Pharisee. So that's a group within the Judaism of Jesus' time. Highly devout, strictly observant, moral, orthodox. They stood for purity without compromise. Faithfulness to God's law to the last letter. The word Pharisee, it means separate ones, set apart, holy. No surprise to find this man praying in the temple. And then there's the tax collector. No one likes a tax collector, do they? But in Jesus' day, it's even worse, of course. Israel is occupied by the Romans, and so the tax collectors are collaborators. Probably because of all their contacts with the Gentiles, they're often ritually unclean. And almost always they seem to have been corrupt. Just look across to chapter 19 there, you'll see the account of the saving of Zacchaeus. Verse 2, a chief tax collector and wealthy. Probably because he'd been taking a generous cut for himself all the time, corruptly, skimming off the top, and he'd done very nicely. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9. Zacchaeus is converted, and he says, "Here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And certainly he had. So perhaps surprising to find a tax collector praying in the temple at all. Jesus shows us these two men, and he gets us to listening to their prayers. So first of all, the Pharisee in verse 11. He stood up and prayed. Now, we just stood up to pray. Nothing unbiblical about that. The Jews often did. But But I wonder how you imagine that he stood. Probably front and centre, chest puffed out. I mean, maybe a good part of the reason for him being there was to be seen by others. Jesus talks about that, didn't he? People who like to pray prominently in public, to be seen by others. There he is, bold as brass. And he prays about or to himself. Now look at his prayer in verse 11. God does get a look in, but barely. God, I thank you I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm not like that tax collector there at the back. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now he doesn't quite say, God, I'd like to congratulate you on me. You've got a fantastic servant in me, haven't you? You must be delighted, God. Well done for making me, me. But it's almost that, isn't it? It's a prayer full of pride and self-congratulation. More self-praise than prayer. Perhaps he's there to be seen by others. Certainly he's there to give himself a jolly good pat on the back. Really completely taken up with himself, not seemingly very interested in God. His prayer is 29 words and he talks about himself 5 times. I. God, have you heard how marvellous I am? Let me tell you. And the Pharisee compares himself to others. I thank you, I am not like other men. Now that, I think, is almost always a big mistake. Spirituality and morality are not a competition. Comparing ourselves to others will almost certainly get us into trouble. If we compare ourselves to others, some of us will be tempted to feel inadequate. But that wasn't the Pharisee's danger. Comparing ourselves to others is rarely an objective, helpful exercise. Because most of us can always find someone we think is at least a bit worse than us. At least I'm not as annoying as so-and-so. Oh, I know I've got my faults, but everybody knows that so-and-so is the real trouble around here. X is notorious for Y. At least I'm not like that. And there are plenty of people in the newspapers who have done worse stuff than us, aren't there? It's easy for us to give ourselves a false comfort and a phony hope. God doesn't mark on a curve. Do you know what that means? It's not as if God pops everyone's exam results and then gives the top 25% a pass. And who knows what we would have done if we were braver. Sometimes it is cowardice that has kept us from sin. And that's not very noble, is it? You know, just imagine that you knew you could do whatever you like and no one would ever know, and you would certainly get away with it. I wonder what you would have done. What if our opportunity and background had been different? In verse 9, Luke very helpfully tells us who Jesus is particularly addressing in this parable. Jesus told this parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on others. Now we would never be like that, would we? God, I thank you that I am not like other men and do not look down on others. You see, we can be proud even of what we think of as our humility, can't we? And so easy to look down on others. You know, you don't know how hard it is for me, what I have got to put up with, what challenges I face. And I don't know your circumstances, do I? So it seems to me easy for you and hard for me. And some temptations that other people face, it's perhaps just not a thing for us. You know, maybe you don't like alcohol and you can't understand what it is to drink too much. Or maybe it's never entered your head to bet the house on the 3:15 at Doncaster or whatever it is. I'm sure you will admit you're not perfect, but you know, we are here Sunday by Sunday faithfully, aren't we? And so many of the great unwashed are not. And here we are on all the rotors, flogging our guts out for Jesus, and surely God must be impressed. You know, yes, we're sinners, but there is a hierarchy of sins, isn't there? And, you know, ours are all pretty petty and inconsequential, really. You know, my sins are excusable lapses and understandable weakness and hardly matters, and yours are great, great wickedness. I've got lots of pleas in mitigation. Now, it's the other people who are the real sinners. The Pharisee goes through what he hasn't done in verse 11 and what he has done in verse 12. He's free of all the major sins, verse 11. He's not a robber or evildoer or adulterer. He's not as bad as the wicked tax collector. And in verse 12, he has an impressive record of righteousness of which he can remind God. I guess we can assume that this is true in the story. Verse 12, he fasts twice a week. Likely he had only bread and water on Mondays and Thursdays, as some of the most religious Jews did. Now, the Old Testament required people to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And this Pharisee has fasted 100 times more than that. God must be pretty impressed, mustn't he? And verse 12, he tithes everything he gets. So the Old Testament commanded tithing of certain crops and so on. But the Pharisees did this to an exacting degree, even with their garden herbs. So can you imagine it? He goes to the kitchen windowsill, he cuts down all the basil, he weighs it, and he gives God 10%. And then on to the dill and the rosemary. This guy is saying, yes, God, I think you'll agree. Well done me, I am pretty faultless. But what was the heart of the Old Testament law? We read it earlier. Both quotes from the Old Testament. Love God, love your neighbour. Just turn back to Luke 11 to prove you're still alive, page 1044. Jesus is having dinner with some Pharisees here, and they make a fuss about ceremonial washing. Luke 11, verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be made clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees! Because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. The inside matters far more than the outside. And most of us can put on a pretty good show on a Sunday morning, can't we? Right, Mr. Pharisee, you've got your list of what you have and haven't done, but how is your heart? What about inside where no one can see? Is there greed or wickedness? Do you love God, or do you love people seeing you standing there in the temple, so splendid and fine and righteous? Do you love people, or do you like it that they ask your opinion and seek your advice? Do you love your neighbour? No, you've got contempt for him, haven't you? Look at this tax collector here, the scum of the earth. Well, enough of the Pharisee. I'm fed up with him. Hope you are too. Let's think about the tax collector back in Luke 18, verse 13. He stood at a distance and wouldn't even look up to heaven. He hardly dared to come to God. And there is something right in that. He knows that God is holy, and he is not. His body language screams humility. And look at his prayer in verse 13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I admit that I sin. I do and say and think things that are wrong. And there's so much good that I fail to do. I'm guilty of sins. And not only that, I am a sinner. I know my heart is wrong. My sins are sometimes not just failures or mistakes or foibles. I love the wrong stuff, and sometimes I do it deliberately even though I know I shouldn't. Lord, I'm a mess. So what does he pray, verse 13? God, have mercy on me. A very simple plea. Not comparing himself to others, but focusing on himself and his relationship with God. Not making excuses. Depending not on his own goodness, but on the goodness of God. An appeal not to his merit, but to God's mercy. Asking God for grace, for his undeserved love. In fact, that word, mercy, it means be propitious to me. Be propitiated. Have your anger turned away by the payment of the price. What he's thinking of those temple sacrifices, that blood that was spilt, those animals that died in the place of the worshippers. Remember Jesus going up to Jerusalem to die. He is going there to be the propitiation for our sins. The one who will turn aside God's wrath by the payment of a price. And so Jesus says a staggering thing in verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. I think those are some of the most comforting words in the whole Bible. It is possible to go home today justified before God, right with him, acquitted, vindicated, righteous, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Salvation is a simple 7-word prayer away. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us a great principle in verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In the topsy-turvy kingdom of God, the way up is down. The first will be last, and the last will be first. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's almighty hand, and he will lift you up. Remember Mary's song. God has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Jesus has humbled himself from the throne of heaven, even to a cross, and God has exalted him to the highest place. And your homework, perhaps, could be to look for these principles of mercy, pride, and humility in this chapter. The persistent widow, she too prays and is vindicated, justified. The little children, the humblest. The rich young ruler, proud. The blind beggar, who prays for mercy. Let's just spend a moment silently in prayer. Let's thank God not for what we have or haven't done, but for Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. Let's admit that we are sinners and cast ourselves afresh on the mercy of God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. May we, by the grace of God, go home trusting in Jesus and justified before God. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be all glory and honour and power, now and forever. Amen.